Again, Lord, as Pastor Steve said, we are thank you for such a good and wonderful body that you've assembled here at Harvest Community Church. We have a wonderful testimony here in the community. We'd like to believe that the things that we do are the things that you've called us to do. We always desire that the things that we set our hands to are the things that you will bless. We know that we've had trials along the way, and we've learned so many lessons along the way, and you're not done with us yet, Lord. So we thank you again for counting us worthy to have this ministry. You've entrusted this ministry to us, and our desire is that we would continue to shine the light in the small community and elsewhere. Thank you again for each one here and each one listening that calls Harvest Community Church their home. We are so blessed by you. We praise you. We thank you. We ask your blessing upon these words in Christ our Lord's name. Amen. So, would you say that God is rich in power? Yeah. How about wisdom? Is he rich in wisdom? Does he have this stuff figured out? How about knowledge? Is he rich in knowledge? Does he have an abundance of patience? Yeah, a little more than we have. How about grace? Will he ever run out of grace? No? Bob, will he run out of grace, Bob? Bob, by the way, did a phenomenal job last week. I was so blessed by that. I needed that encouragement last week, as most of you did too. But yeah, he's never going to run out of grace. How about God's love? Is that love that's toward you ever going to fail? Oh, I hope not, right? But here's another question. What is the one thing that God is rich in that you'd like to have more of right now? Think of mercy. That's good. Listen to God's word in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Kind of a hopeless situation, isn't it? According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, guess what he did? He made us alive together with Christ. Is that a wonderful, amazing thing? He's rich in mercy, and because of that, he made us alive together with Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, it reveals the trends of the last days, and one of the first one it says is that men will be lovers of mercy. No. Men will be lovers of righteousness, godliness, holiness. What, they're going to be lovers of what?
Self.
Men will be lovers of self. It doesn't say that they're going to be rich in mercy. None of that other stuff. My wife, you know, she had major surgery 2 weeks ago tomorrow. 2 weeks ago tomorrow. And the day after, I was able, it was a huge blessing, to be able to go and visit her twice a day. 2 hours in the morning and 2 hours in the afternoon. And the way it kind of works is that if you've been to Rhode Island Hospital and you drive up to the main entrance, there's a cul-de-sac, kind of. And there's the entrance to the main hospital here, and then you loop around, and then the entrance to Hasbro Children's Hospital. And basically what they did is they have visitors lined up from the entrance of Hasbro Hospital. Every 6 feet, there's people standing around with masks on, waiting to go in to visit their loved ones in the hospital. And you have an interview that takes place outside. They ask you like 7 or 8 questions, you know, if you've been outside the country, if you have any cold, if you've been around anybody that's tested positive or anything like that. They put a sticker on you, or you put a sticker on yourself. Then you actually get into the building, and now they're going to send you in which direction, depending on the last name of the person you're visiting. You're going to go this way, you're going to go that way, and you got to get screened there. They're only allowing 2 people per visitor in, so they're going to make sure that, you know, if you're with more than another person, you're going to have to, the other person's going to wait outside. This whole process that you have to go through to go visit someone in the hospital, but I'll tell you what, it's a blessing, because for months, nobody was able to go into that hospital building. Nobody. To visit their loved ones. And I'll tell you, when you're going through that process, what a blessing that it is to have been able to do that, to go through that. But every time that I stood there, I'm looking at people, you know, and we're all there kind of for the same reason in a sense. The circumstances are different, but we're all there to visit someone that we cared about. And, you know, we're there, but, you know, people aren't there, you know, at least I didn't overhear of people talking about politics or, you know, entertainment things. They weren't talking about stuff like that when they were in line, if you did strike up a conversation at all. You know, they weren't even waiting in line like they were at a supermarket or a store to go buy some stuff. They're waiting in line, but it was for something a lot more precious. And they were there for something that was really vitally important, not just for them, but the person on the other side of the bricks, the person on the other side of the wall. They were there to extend love. They were there to extend support. The people on the outside, as well as the people on the inside, they needed something. And I felt that they needed something, because I needed something. We needed mercy. Our situation was desperate, and everybody's situation was different. But you can really, you kind of got a sense of the fact that, you know, whenever you're in the hospital, it's a serious situation. Most of the time it is. Mercy, it's an extension of love towards another person, right? And anyone can show mercy to another. A judge can show mercy to a convict. You know, mercy is something anyone can extend. But for Christ followers, it's an extension of God's love into a situation that the enemy of our souls and the enemy of that person, the other person's soul, is trying to desperately make that situation appear hopeless. You know, we're called to insert the love of God and the mercy of God into a situation where our enemy wants to make that situation appear hopeless. And the enemy, the thief, you know what? He has three objectives, right? In John 10:10, what are they? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. He's not satisfied with just taking something from me. He wants to destroy the reputation. He wants to destroy God's reputation. He wants to eliminate the hope that's there in the situation. And he wants to step into trials, and he wants to, like, drop down his gavel and declare that the situation is hopeless so people will quit hoping. That's the aim of his game. And for you and I, the devil, you know, he sometimes passes judgment, so we're going to go and quit believing that God has a provision in the situation, that God has an answer. He does that to us more often than we care to admit. That's his goal. He wants to steal away your hope. He wants to rob away. He wants to destroy the faith that God has built up in you over the years that you've been a believer. He wants to drop the gavel down on it. I'm sorry. There you go. All right. I don't think I'm forceful enough. Okay. He wants to drop the gavel down on it. And we'll lose faith in his ability and decide. And we'll lose faith in God's ability and decide that he doesn't know how badly we need him right in the moment. That's what the devil's goal is. James 2:13 says that mercy triumphs over judgment, right? Mercy has a rule and an authority, in a sense, over judgment. It trumps it. We bear the image of God in the lost world, and we need to take circumstances that we're in, rather than pass judgment on them like we know for certain what God is doing, like we know, and like we know when a situation is hopeless. In other words, we look at a situation that we're in, and we think we have all the answers, like God is just not involved in this thing right now, or we're led to believe that. And that's what the devil wants to do, the enemy wants to do. He wants to bring us to a place, again, where we're hopeless, and we come to a conclusion that God's not in this with us. God's forgotten our address. He just doesn't, you know. And that's what his name of the game is for us. But also, as believers in this fallen world, as people who are supposed to be carrying the hope that we have, sharing the hope, being ready to share the hope that we have in these situations that God plants us in, we need to learn and practice inserting mercy into these situations. It's easy to judge. It's easy to point fingers. It's easy to condemn. Don't you find that that can be a natural reaction that we have or something? It's a self-righteous kind of way of doing things sometimes. When instead, what I think we really need to be practicing, or at least what God has been showing me, is to approach situations that I have and that people have with a heart of mercy. Because that's what God extends towards us. Amen? Mercy, it needs to kind of be blended into what we're faced with. whether it's our situation or somebody else's, mercy kind of has to be blended in there. There are some tough and challenging situations that we are aware of, either in our lives or in the lives of other people. And, you know, you might be called upon or asked to kind of share your opinion about it. And, boy, you can start rattling off Bible verses and you can apply certain things. And, you know, that's something that mechanically that we can do as believers. But I think sometimes we forget that God might be calling us at that particular moment to blend and insert mercy into that situation. Mercy, it needs to be blended into what we're called to do as disciples of Jesus Christ. It means to be part of the calling that we have. What's our calling, right? In Matthew 28, I heard it's called the Great Commission or something like that, right? It says in Matthew 28:16, it says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to a mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. Isn't that amazing? You know, the risen Christ is there, and people are still doubting. Followers are still doubting. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I heard this illustration by Tony Evans. My wife and I were watching. You guys use that Right Now Media, that thing that's available, that we made available to everybody. It's really, he did this illustration in a sermon, talked about emulsification. That's a big word. Try to spell it. Emulsification, okay? And what that means is to blend opposing objects together, okay? And I learned, I kind of listened to what Dr. Evans had said, and I read a little bit about myself. It's really cool. The process of emulsification occurs when you take two ingredients that normally repel one another, like oil and water, and then you can put them together and shake them up to create a colloidal suspension, which is like, you know, if you get good seasons salad dressing, you know, you take those ingredients and you shake that bottle up, and then you can pour it on your salad and hurry up and eat it, right? So you're good and healthy, right? But if you put that salad dressing down on the counter, what happens? Almost all the ingredients, they separate again, right? So you can put that activity of shaking these ingredients together, and they'll stay mixed for just a very, very brief moment. It only lasts as long as the shaking kind of persists. And once the movement stops, ingredients separate. But what a chef does is that he takes an emulsifier, and he mixes it together with those two opposing ingredients, and it blends them together and holds them together. Like if, in other words, I learned this, if you want to make mayonnaise, you guys watch the cooking channel? You want to watch? They don't take the jar of Cane's mayonnaise and no, they make their own mayonnaise. They take egg yolks, which is an emulsifier, and they mix that in with the ingredients that normally want to separate from one another, and it binds them together, joins them together. And I learned that mustard is also a good emulsifier. I learned that. And honey is a good emulsifier. I learned those things, right? Doesn't make me a good cook. I'm just a smarter person, right? The emulsifier acts like, I love this. The emulsifier acts like a peacekeeper. Each particle of the emulsifier has the ability to attract both of the opposing particles and hold them together in suspension after the whisking process or the blending process is over. This is a good way, in a sense, to understand our purpose of living out the Great Commission while carrying out our day-to-day life in this fallen world. In other words, we can and should look for opportunities to share the hope that we have. At the same time, we stand against the tide of unrighteousness and godlessness in the world we live. But we also need to approach those opportunities with a posture of genuine mercy. Now, what I guess I mean by that is that, well, as people who are called by God to, you know, our primary purpose is to share the hope that we have, share the gospel. But many times we do it, and in the context that we're doing it, it's not that easy. It's not something that flows that easy. Because sometimes in the situation and the culture that we're in, we're more apt to want to judge a situation or evaluate the situation based upon righteousness, based upon the godlessness that's out there. And God wants us to kind of work, just move all that stuff aside and look for that person he's placed in front of us who's struggling with these things, and bring and insert or blend mercy into that situation along with the desire to share the gospel. And here's a problem, though, that sometimes when we're in a situation ourselves, our attention becomes divided because we're too focused on what we're dealing with and to be really more concerned about what the other person is dealing with. And our brain sometimes can kind of go into this state where we're pulled in two different directions. It happens to me often, and it certainly kind of, you know, was broadcast in front of me over the past couple of weeks because I'm at this hospital, and my primary concern is what's on the other side of the wall as it affects me. My wife is there. You know, she doesn't need my medical expertise. She doesn't need to know about emulsification. She needs to know that I love her and that I am there to help her. And yes, be patient, because I am not a very good sick person. You don't want to be around me when I don't feel good. I'm not going to say my wife is worse, but she's human. None of us like to really have a lot of people around because we're not at our best game. We're struggling many times with doubt and questions and frustration. And you know, when you are a person who wants to insert mercy into a situation rather than judgment, oh, you shouldn't act that way. You shouldn't say that. God is faithful. You're in the midst of trial like that. You maybe need to be reminded of some of those things, but there's a time to do that and an appropriate way to do it. But maybe what the situation calls for is not judgment, it's mercy. And we have to learn how to blend that mercy into the situation. And that's with someone that we know as a believer. It's equally challenging when it's someone who is an unbeliever, who doesn't understand the things that we're supposed to be, although things that we believe. So the Lord spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the fifth beatitude. And you guys remember this, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And is mercy, in a sense, the attitude that I look at the world? It's a question for me. It's a question for you, too. Is mercy the attitude in which you look at the world? Is mercy your go-to response or reaction, or are you more prone to judgment and self-righteousness? That's a pretty good question that we can ask ourselves. And here's another one. Do I trust God to handle my situation mercifully at the same time that I extend mercy to another that he's placed in front of me? In other words, am I conditioned to be more of a judgmental person, or am I conditioned to be more of a merciful person? And it goes back to that thing that I asked you earlier. Am I a person who is rich in mercy? You know, am I a person who's supposed to be reflecting God to this fallen world? Am I reflecting that attribute of God's mercy in my day-to-day life? So what I recently came across in my Bible was an outline of four stages, I guess you could call it four stages, of how mercy can be developed in a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's like, in other words, how to develop an attitude of mercy. If that's not your go-to thing when you're out there confronting people or in the situations that we live in our world, again, it's getting more and more difficult, as Pastor Steve was saying, it's getting more and more difficult to live out our faith without it meeting with opposition. So it's in some cases, it's mercy, if that's not really our go-to thing, but yet it needs to be in many specific cases. Mercy needs to be the foundation on the ability to bear mercy in and of ourselves is we need to have that. It's part of the foundation of our faith. Mercy. It's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the things that we're supposed to be practicing. And this is kind of these four, I guess, steps or four stages of being a mercy bearer. It was kind of an idea that was in my Bible, and it's not really a fully vetted out thing here. So I'm going to ask you to kind of bear with me on it. Be merciful, if you could be, and not judgmental. So here's how I began to understand this process of developing a lifestyle of mercy. I want to share this with you guys. It's like the first stage is found in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It's like mercy, being a mercy bearer is the first stage of the being a mercy bearer is what I would call bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. It's more of a soul searching thing. Let's look at what the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and someplace, and somebody was doing something at Abilene, you know? Boy, the words of the Bible sometimes can be really tough to understand here. Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, and in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Doesn't sound like there's a lot of mercy in there, is there? Huh? That wasn't John's message. He says, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Here, what John the Baptist is saying, what John the Baptist is proclaiming, is not a gospel of grace and mercy, although it is a merciful thing that he's doing because these people are on their way to hell. He's proclaiming a gospel or a message of repentance, getting ready, getting your heart and your soul ready for the coming of the kingdom. That's what John's mission was. It's a sense of fruit-bearing. Because guess what John's message was? To bear fruit in accordance to right of repentance. It's focused not so much on soul winning, but on soul searching. And I think that's kind of the first stage that we have to really kind of wrap ourselves around. If we want to be the type of people who approach situations with a merciful way, we've got to look at our own selves. We've got to look and do some soul searching ourselves, because in the next verses that follow, John is talking about the outward behavior that bears witness of the inner conviction that we have. What shows on the outside of the believer, it starts with what's on the inside. Amen? Just as fruit grows in a cycle of development, you know what? Mercy has to grow inside of us. Listen to these passages, continue on in Luke chapter 3. As the crowds were questioning him, saying, "What then shall we do?" And John would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be current with your wages." There's three categories of people here: tax collectors, soldiers, common everyday people. He's calling out to everyone to have an attitude of repentance, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, getting your inner life straightened out so your outer behavior can reflect that. And again, I think that's one of the first stages of being a bearer of mercy, someone who carries themselves with a posture of mercy. The danger that we always kind of have to keep our mind on when we're trying to fix ourselves is moral reformation. That's a dangerous thing. When we work on fixing ourselves rather than allowing God to do that work within us. Because when God takes that scalpel that he loves to take to our bodies, our souls, he cuts deep and he cuts hard, and it's never fun. I don't know if you've ever experienced it. It's just never fun. Our approach to ourselves and fixing ourselves is a little more comfortable. It's more logical, right? Isn't it? Of course it is. But Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 11. He tells us just how worthless self-reformation can be. He says, "And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any." It's a waterless place. I kind of take that as it's a place that's really missing the active spirit of God. You know, that water of life that comes from that Christ promised the woman at the well. Anyway, he passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house and from which I came, and when it comes, I find it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. In other words, you can't make yourself righteous and holy. You can't will yourself to bear the fruit of mercy. You just can't do it. You can't fix yourself and fix your heart and have that attitude of repentance without the Lord's intervention in your life, shining that light in those areas where you need work. You can't bear the fruit of mercy on your own. It's got to be an outworking of God's mercy that's developed inside of us, inside of you and I. So that's the first stage. The second stage, I would say, in developing mercy is experiencing the freedom of living by the Spirit and not under the law. This is having a right orientation about grace, I think. In Romans 8:1-8, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, and for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we might say that all those who are in the flesh are thinking only of themselves. They are lovers of themselves, right? Now, that's a characteristic of the last days that we talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but it can also be a characteristic of our own lives if we're not careful. We can be consumed by our own life situations and forget that there's a whole other world out there that the Lord has placed us in to be a mercy bearer, to be a reflection of his love, his patience, and all those other wonderful attributes that God has. In verse 17, they teach that there's the progress of those who are being led by the Spirit are sons, mature sons of God, mature. There's a difference. However, it says, however, you are not in the flesh in Romans 8. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if indeed in the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It means you're a Spirit-filled and a Spirit-living being. You're a whole new creation, right? So then we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, not to live according to the things and desires of our own life. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. For if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now listen to this in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are mature believers, followers, children of God. And a mature believer is going to reflect God's attributes because he and she have learned them, in some cases, the hard way. They've been transformed. God's been doing his deep work for a long period of time in that person. And they reflect mercy. They reflect humility. They've been banged up a few times. They've needed mercy. And I'll tell you what, unless you've ever been in a place where you've truly needed mercy, I don't think you truly understand it yet. I don't think you truly know how to give it unless you've ever been in a place in your life where you've desperately needed it. Paul continues to write, for I have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we're heirs also. And this is a different word for children. This means a young child. This means one is dependent upon the Father. And if that's the attitude of our hearts, you're never going to run into this thing where you think you've got it all figured out. You know that you desperately need what God has to offer you. You know you need to be a constant student of God's Word. And you also know that you have to allow yourself to be led into these situations or accept these situations that God has put you in, because he wants to grow something in you that he can't unless you go through this stuff. Boy, I had to learn that, and I think you guys have had to learn it as well. Because I wouldn't put myself in these situations. There's no way. You know, I'm going to do that. I want to live comfortably, right? Because that's the blessed life, isn't it? The comfortable life. The life that God blesses. Now, I think I'd rather get beat up and be more like Christ. I think I would. Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy." I think Paul got that too. "Are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In verse 16, it says, "The Spirit bears witness that we're children." We're that dependent child. Okay? By its very nature, the law bears judgment. The law of the Spirit of life bears mercy, right? So there's a difference. You have the law of God that it bears judgment. It's attached to it. But the law of the Spirit of life, it brings mercy along with it. Because mercy triumphs over judgment, right? As we said in the book of James. So, again, wrapping our hand around the second stage, it's where grace is involved and our growth is involved, our personal development and understanding of mercy by going through the tough stuff of life. Okay, it's like the second stage. The third stage that I think that is developing mercy in us, how to become a mercy bearer, is that we learn to value the trials. In other words, we learn to go through life and allow humility, going through these trials, humility to be developed. It refines our attitude of mercy. Humility does something to you. It refines you, and it finds this attitude of mercy. In James chapter 1, in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." James says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." That's the junk that's inside of you and I. That's the things that God is trying to work out. That's the stuff that the devil knows and he sees in you, and because he studies you and he exploits that in you. And he's working day and night to try to find a way to attach himself to that, so we'll gravitate to sin and get ourselves out of the fellowship of God. And before you know it, the last thing that we want to do is accept what God wants to do to our lives. We put ourselves in a position where now we're angry with God and we're rejecting what God is trying to do. And the trials are meant to develop humility inside of us. That's what they're primarily there for, for us to grow. Each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lusts. And then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, brings birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So the disciple who reaches this stage faces tests and temptations, all for the purpose of developing maturity within us. And you know what? I learned that I can't truly extend mercy if I haven't desperately needed it myself. I said that a minute ago. The trials and the temptations, they reveal our weaknesses. They reveal my weaknesses. And they also reveal our constant need for mercy. It's a known fact. It's just one that we come to realize. And testing allowed by God, it's valuable because it causes growth. It causes spiritual muscle on the soul. And it's a good thing. It's not a fun thing, but it's a good thing. Temptations influenced by the presence of the sin nature in us and that program of satanic powers in the world around us, they're crafted for you and I to bring about our downfall. And we bring about our downfall, that means a bad reputation or a stain on the reputation as a Christ follower. And ultimately, it puts a stain on the Lord himself. Because if that's the way the follower behaves, then guess what? The world looks at that and says, you know. Verse 18 of that passage reveals what I think is the end game of our endurance under trials. It's, in other words, to be the first fruits or the spirit-filled believer, how a spirit-filled believer lives in an age of grace. The first fruits. Paul Tripp, in his devotional, I love this devotional book. I quote it almost every time I preach. And unlike Bob Coderre, I'd not buy one of these for everybody. Bob bought a bunch of books for everyone. He's generous. I am not. Listen to this from July 29th. This is just from a few days ago. He says, if someone were to ask you what the ultimate final goal of God's grace is, what would you answer? What is God's grace working to accomplish? God's grace can make you more financially wise. I believe that that's true. God's grace can make you a better citizen and a neighbor. God's grace can cause you to be more responsible with the use of your body and more sexually pure. God's grace can help you to make better decisions in life. God's grace can assist you to communicate in a way that is less selfish and more loving towards others. I certainly believe these things. God's grace can help you to think more about the future and rescue you from living just for the here and now. God's grace can make you more thankful and a better steward of what you've been given. God's grace can cause you to be a wiser and more patient parent. Still working on that one. God's grace can help you to forge a healthier marriage. And God's grace can enable you to be more honest with yourself and more forgiving in your dealings with others. And it goes on to say several more of these things. All of these things are things for which we should be, I'm sorry, all of these things are the beautiful harvest of grace. All of these things are for which we should be eternally thankful. But none of these good gifts is the ultimate goal of God's grace. You know what the ultimate goal of God's grace is? He goes on to share from a passage which I was just reading through in a book that I was just reading in Romans. Here's the idea. God's ultimate goal of his grace is so that we will worship him in truth. He says, Paul Tripp finishes this passage, this devotion by saying, here's the bottom line. Sin has kidnapped our worship. And grace works to restore it to its rightful owner, which is God. It's only when God is in his rightful place in our hearts that everything else is in its appropriate place in our lives. And only powerful grace can accomplish this. So in other words, the testing or the trials that we have lived through and that we endure through has a whole purpose to bring us to this place where the end game is for us to realize that we are spirit-filled believers in an age of grace. We really can and should and learn more about God's grace. Bob did a wonderful job teaching us about that last week. But the idea is that we have to learn how to develop, how to live as a spirit-filled believer in age of grace. And I think that as we progress through these stages of learning what it means to bear mercy, learning to live and orient our lives with an attitude of mercy, we learn, we sooner or later demonstrate what it means to be a grace-filled believer in this fallen world. It's just a natural outworking of what God is doing in our lives. Comes through humility, comes through trials, it comes through extending that mercy to other people. The final stage, and maybe there's more, but the final stage that I kind of came across here is that we're always in the process of maturing. We're an ever-maturing mercy bearer. In other words, you never really arrive at doing this correctly. I as much as we can learn and know and grow, we never really arrive. We never really know all that there is to know. And in Galatians in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says this, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So in other words, you've learned a few lessons along the way. You learn your weaknesses. You learn in humility that, hey, you're just as susceptible to some of these things as this person is going through this. And he says, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, come alongside that person with an attitude, not of judgment, not of self-righteous attitude or towards him or holier than thou. Come along with side of this person with an attitude of mercy. Now, that doesn't mean you just let that person do you know what they want to do. Sometimes an attitude of mercy is saying the hard thing, of putting that friendship on the line where you have got to be honest with this person and challenge that person and call them out on the carpet. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is a person who has gone through these stages. They've lived in a fallen world, but they know their own weaknesses and they know their own propensity to fall. And with mercy and grace, they help another person to bear through the process, helping them to learn how to be mature themselves if they're another believer, or just helping someone, bringing that person to a place where maybe they can hear the gospel and God's love and forgiveness, maybe for the first time. But that's our responsibility. That's the ability and the privilege that we have. Much like coming to terms with a drastic change in our circumstances, like the loss of a job, or I think I skipped something here. Much like coming to terms with a drastic change in our circumstances, like the loss of a job or an unquestionable diagnosis, the loss of a loved one, these things that happen to us that are tragic, these things that are great tests and really difficult trials to go through. You know what? It's always a process. It's not just an event for us, for believers. It's a process that we have to go through. Learning how to orient your life towards a heart of mercy and extending that mercy, it's a process. We don't pick it up all at once. And it's something, but I do believe it's something that we have to put ourselves in a position, allow God to put ourselves in that position where we're going to learn. Again, it's the end game, I think, of what God is trying to accomplish in our life. However, there is an end game that the devil plays with us too, and his end game, I think, is to discourage and to take away from us the ability to be a communicator of hope and to be that person that inserts mercy into situations. Just as James 1:18 reveals the end game or the divine purpose for trials and temptations allowed by our Heavenly Father to make us into those spirit-filled believers in the age of grace, the opposing end game is for those to avoid those trials and to carelessly cave into temptations. You know what? There's a judgment I've heard and I've read that there's a judgment awaiting those who were rescued from hell and called to be discipled. It's called the Bema Seat. You've heard about that, right? It's an evaluation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And what Paul is saying is that there's a study note in my Bible here, and it says that we want to those whose attitude, the having the right attitude that characterizes those who will pass through judgment successfully. This is their attitude. Or in verse 9, it says that they allow their works to be tested. That their works are going to be tested, but we don't try to run away from these trials. We allow our works to be tested. The other thing that they do is they have a proper understanding and application of the fear of the Lord. What it truly means to fear the Lord. It means a respect for the Lord, a respect for His Word, and a desire to follow what we know the Word is teaching us. And another way to be successful in going through that judgment and going through that evaluation by God is that we are also consistent in our response to the authority of an all-conquering love of God. We are not afraid to allow God's love to sweep us away, basically. We respond to God's authority in our life, knowing that everything that He allows to happen to us is by His authority, and it's through His love. It's not through His punishment or judgment towards us. It's to make us better, it's to make us mature, but it is primarily something that is fostered in love for us, for you and I. And you know what? These are the reasons why we're held accountable. This is the reason why we're going to stand someday and be judged, because he's taught us these things. And we should be in a place where we allow these things to happen to us because we trust him. We haven't lost hope. We believe that he's loves us, and we believe he's merciful towards us. James chapter 2 says, "So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Why? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. So you know what? Kind of in a way, some of kind of wrapping all of this idea up here. We're to live the way we're being taught. To live as a citizen of heaven who lives in a fallen world. Being merciful towards others is not tolerance, but it's a command. We are commanded to love and be merciful. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And this doesn't seem to be saying that you're going to receive, doesn't this seem to be saying that you're going to receive mercy proportionate to how you've showed mercy to other people? I think it's something that's, you know, we're not evaluated by our performance, but I think that the way we perform reflects the amount of maturity that we have, and the way that we perform, how we carry ourselves, reflects the love of God in this fallen world. And I think that we're held accountable to that. Pastor Steve, I think we can bring the kids downstairs now. So I think we're held accountable to that. And it says that, you know, we're going to be judged. We're going to be evaluated on some of these things. So why not learn them on this side of eternity? So is there, and this is a question, is there a reason why all of this that we've shared today is important for us to know and practice? Is there any application to what we are talking about here this morning? Is it just so that we will appear better during that evaluation? Is it just so we're, you know, we're going to do this so we're motivated to get more rewards when we get to heaven? Or is it that we have an opportunity now, right now, to reflect the love of Christ to this fallen world? I think that's what it is. I mean, we can be motivated by fear, we can be motivated by reward, but I believe me, when you're able to take these kind of things and apply them to life right now, there is no better thing. I'll explain what I'm talking about. And I told you about that line that I was waiting in to go visit my wife. And there was a couple of days early on where there was a young adult woman standing in front of me as was waiting to go in line. And now, listen, I'm a sociable person. I'm not afraid to strike up a conversation with people. I wasn't there, though. That's not where my brain or my heart was at. My brain was on the other side of the wall in room 513, I think it was. But there's a young adult woman standing in front of me in the morning. I go do my visit, and everybody else did their visit. And in the afternoon, I went back again at 5 o'clock, and that same person is standing in front of me. Wow. What's the odds of that? Right? Did I say something to her? No. Not yet. Apparently, God wanted me to talk to her because the next day, she's standing behind me. Okay? So I'm like, okay. Yeah. Okay. So I just struck up a conversation with her. And come to find out, this woman's name is Elizabeth, and her husband, they were newly married. Her husband's name is Mike, young adults. And Mike had hypertension. And the interesting thing is I had a friend of a friend, who suffered the same exact thing at the end of the year last year. And it caused an episode in his brain. He lost heart, lost blood, oxygen, and it caused an episode in his brain. So now this newly married couple, she's going to visit her husband, who I'm not saying he's a vegetable, but I'm saying his processes are really slow to return. And it's an amazing opportunity that I had to ask her. Well, I said, you know, I'm a pastor at a church, and we have a prayer chain. Would you be okay if I put his name on our prayer chain? And she said, oh, we would love that. And she had to tell me about, you know, how he was raised a Lutheran and she was raised a Catholic, and they're not really practicing their things, but they really believe that, you know, she believes that God's involved in this and her family members. So we had that little, you know, superficial, I guess you could say, conversation. And I actually put them on our prayer chain, Elizabeth and Mike. We even prayed for Mike this morning. 2 days later, as I was leaving, I ran into Nancy, and we've been praying for Fred Brown. Fred got readmitted to the hospital, and Nancy was sitting outside waiting for the bus. So I stopped to say hi to her and talk with her for a second, and who comes walking out the door but Elizabeth. So I stopped, and I said, hey, Elizabeth. I says, hey, I want you to know, I put Mike on that prayer chain that I was telling you about. She says, thank you very much for that, because it's working, because he had a very good day today. Now, I had given her my business card. I don't know if she'll ever contact me, but I gave her a connection if she ever wanted to. The point of the matter is that when you're in that situation, your mind isn't always focused on politics and entertainment and making small talk. When you're in that situation, when you're in a hospital and you're going to visit someone, I think it's very easy to strike up a conversation that could lead into presenting the mercy of God into that situation, because people are looking for hope. And you know what? You don't have to be in a hospital to find people who are looking for hope. We've got lots of people who are looking for hope out there. Lots of people who are, you know, the job situation is not very good, or the health situation is not very good, marital situation. There could be all different kinds of circumstances. And many times people won't open up until you introduce the subject to them, to you open up the conversation. If God puts you in a position with someone, you know what? You obviously want to be sensitive to what the Spirit's doing, but you know what? Take advantage of that opportunity, because you, if you're a mercy bearer, you can insert mercy into that situation. And who knows, that could really change the direction of where someone's heart is for that day. It could give them hope where the enemy has been desperately trying to steal any shred of hope from that person. And I'll tell you, I've been thinking about Mike and praying for Elizabeth and Mike, and it's really heavy upon my heart, because I think that was a situation where God put something there for me. And I invite you guys to do that as well. So kind of connecting this up with what we're about to celebrate here with the Lord's table, we've kind of taken this little brief tour through God's word, and we've considered how God, who is rich in mercy, and he's always working to produce that same quality in us. You know what? We can be reminded in this how God's mercy was showered toward us right from the very beginning of our walk with him. Listen to this in Romans 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, and though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to even die, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Helpless, a sinner, and an enemy. We couldn't have been in any worse condition. So God's mercy, his grace, was extended into our situation while we were hopelessly lost, and he saved us. And that's what we're here for this morning. That is what we're remembering, the fact that we have a God who loves us way, way more than we could ever imagine. And a God who has extended mercy to us that we desperately, desperately needed. And he calls us to be mercy bearers. Why? Because he did that for us. He allowed his blood to be shed and his body to be broken, so that way we could be bearers of that love, bearers of that mercy. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Let us pray, and then I'm going to read the scriptures for our communion this morning. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this message of what it means to be a mercy bearer, for one who truly needed, we truly needed mercy, and mercy was extended to us. when we truly didn't deserve it. And we thank you for it, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct us into those opportunities where we can extend or be an extension of your mercy, where we can insert mercy, where we're so prone at times to look at a situation with judgmental attitude, or maybe even a righteous attitude, Lord, when we're called to insert mercy into that situation, not giving people a pass to entertain their sin, but to show them, Lord, that you are there, and you desire for them to come to know you in a powerful way. For them, you desire for them to have hope in you, where the devil has been desperately trying to steal any sense of hope from their situation. Lord, let us be mercy bearers. Let us be those who grow and orient our lives towards an attitude of mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We'll thank you because we truly, Lord, want desperately to know this ourselves and show this to one another, show this to a lost and dying world.